This passage is taken from 1 Kings chapter 11, and we will be covering the first 13 verses. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter: Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." This is God's Word. Join me in a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, it is our desire that as we dive into your Word this morning, Lord, that we would understand more of your character, and Lord, we would understand more of your call on our lives. It is our desire that what we hear this morning would not just be a head knowledge, Lord, but that it would penetrate our hearts as well as our minds, and that it would impact the way that we live. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're talking about Solomon's wives. And I suspect that this, like the passage we covered last week, may have been one that you may have been somewhat familiar with some of the overarching themes from earlier studies, just as we're familiar from Sunday school with Solomon praying for wisdom. I'm sure many of us know the Trivial Pursuit answer about the number of wives that Solomon had, or the number of concubines, or together combined, 1,000. But I wonder whether or not we really understand a lot of the elements of this morning's passage. So I hope that you'll indulge me as we go a little bit deeper. As we look at the first three verses and we read about Solomon's women and idolatry, we see in the very first verse where it says, "King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter." Now, last week, when we covered 1 Kings chapter 3, we talked about how it appeared that Solomon's first wife that he took, Pharaoh's daughter, was for military and for alliance purposes, that he was trying to find an ally with Egypt. And yet, it would appear that that was a slippery slope, because he took a foreign wife, even though it was forbidden, and as his reign continued, he took many foreign wives. And the thing to note is that the way chapter 11 starts out in verse 1, it says King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women. It doesn't just say that he took many other women for alliances with their fathers or the countries from which they came. It indicates that he loves them. So this comes down to a heart issue and where he was placing his affections. And we see the rattles off the lists of countries and the people groups from whom he took these foreign wives. Now, the crime, if you will, of these marriages was due to Solomon's union with nationals with whom intermarriage was forbidden. In Exodus 34, we read, "Then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders, never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you, and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same." Clearly, the Lord, who is all-knowing and all-powerful, knew what would happen if, when the Israelites entered into the promised land, the land that he promised them, if they were to make a treaty with those whom they were supposed to drive out. He said he would give them the land, and they were not to make treaties. And then he said, do not take them as your wives. And part of the passage from Deuteronomy 7, which I shared last week, when God referenced the fact that the Israelites, a very small people, were a chosen few that were set apart. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, we read, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess, and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire." And this is the part that I read last week. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." The simple truth is that Solomon had no respect whatsoever for God's law in matters where the divine command contradicted his personal desire. Now, we see in verse 3 that he had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. As we see this enormous harem, which he attached to his court, this is a striking manifestation of this side of Solomon's character. There is no evidence that he was worse than any other king of the time in terms of amassing this large retinue, but the purpose of the harem was not so much to provide the ruler with opportunities for private debauchery as it was to show the wealth and magnificence of its owner. For you see, a man who could support 700 wives and 300 concubines was not a man whose resources could be measured by any ordinary human standards. To have so large a domestic establishment was perhaps equivalent in modern terms to owning a fleet of yachts. However, it is also interesting to note that a collection of a great harem of this kind was also specifically forbidden in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, and several months ago when I had spoken of the reforms that Josiah brought. There was a period in the Josiah story where the secretary brings to him the book of the law, which had been found as they were renovating the temple. And as the book of the law was read, and Josiah realized that he had not been following the Deuteronomic law, because there was a section that I shared, which came from Deuteronomy 17, and it said where when he takes this, he, referring to the king, when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. And when Josiah heard that, he realized that he was out of conformance to the law. They hadn't had the law, so he didn't have a personal copy that he was reading every day. But earlier in that passage in Deuteronomy 17, when it talks about a king, it says, "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and you have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, 'Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us,' be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite." And here's the part that really talks about what it is that Solomon did, both in terms of the women that he surrounded himself with, as well as the chariots and the wealth that he amassed. It says in verse 16 of Deuteronomy chapter 17, "The king, however, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again." And then in verse 17, "He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold." So we have all of these passages from the book of the law that Solomon clearly and flagrantly is just choosing do not apply to him. He obviously is not reading the book of the law on a daily basis, his own personal copy. He has amassed great wealth. He has brought together a huge harem at his disposal, so much so that his acclaim goes throughout the world at the time, and even the Queen of Sheba came to see the display of his wealth, as well as to ask of him because she had heard of his wisdom. But one of the problems with all of these women with whom he surrounded himself, we see in verses 4 through 8, is that they turn his heart from God. We see in verse 4 that his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. And even it talks about, at the end of verse 4 there, when it says his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, it says, "as the heart of David his father had been." Now, Pastor Scott did the series on the life of David. We heard for months the trials and the challenges and the victories that David had in his life. And we know that there were times where Solomon's father David did sin and sinned boldly. And yet, when confronted, he was contrite. We read that in the Psalms. We hear David's heart to the point where God referred to David as a man after my own heart. And yet Solomon, his son, did not follow the Lord in the same way. And even when David messed up, we know that his heart was still devoted to the Lord. We see in Psalm 18, "The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not done evil by turning from my God. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight." So when it talks about the fact that Solomon did not have his heart fully devoted to the Lord as his father David did, this is the heart of David that we hear from Scripture. Now, as we move into these next couple of verses and we rattle off the names of these other gods, I suspect that most of us are probably not familiar. We may recognize the name, but we may not know much about those gods. We probably have a better understanding from literature of and Greek mythology of some of the gods in the Greek tradition. But let's break down a couple of these false gods to whom Solomon became devoted because of his wife. Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. She is called Ishtar in Mesopotamia. And in Syria, she was the female consort of Baal. And she actually was a model for the Greek goddess Aphrodite. She is the goddess of fertility and erotic love. The Canaanites, those people that the Israelites were to drive out and to force out, the Canaanites had worshipped Ashtoreth with unbelievable licentiousness. So when we start to see Solomon surrounding himself with 700 wives and 300 concubines, it's not difficult to see how the appeal of a goddess of fertility and erotic love might have appealed to Solomon. Not a lot is known about the difference between that abomination and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. This is a terrible fire god to whom infant children were sacrificed. There is no specific record of Solomon ever offering such a sacrifice, but Rehoboam is the only son of Solomon that's ever mentioned in the Bible. So normally, I mean, we know from the life of David that David had a whole bunch of children, many sons, one who rose up against him, and yet even with 700 wives and 300 concubines, Rehoboam is the only son that's mentioned in Scripture. So we're not sure if Solomon had actually sacrificed to Molech, but we do know that the worship of Molech was terribly common in Jerusalem with its accompanying sacrifices of children. And as we continue in verses 6 and 7, in 7 we see that Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab. This Chemosh was a sun god, worshipped by the Moabites as their king and as a god of war. He had also been called a god of the Ammonites in Judges. Chemosh was the twin brother of Molech of the Ammonites, and equally cruel, licentious, and vulgar in his demands. So these are the sorts of false gods to whom Solomon, because these many women were leading him astray, was allowing them to build up altars, but it also says that he himself built these altars. In verse 8, it says, he did the same for all his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. So it's not that he just built high places for their idols or suffered them to be built, but when he had done it for one, he couldn't refuse it to another. And he had many wives. The gods of the countries from where they came and in the worship of which they had been brought up, this shows that the best and wisest of men, because we studied last week from 1 Kings chapter 3, that Solomon's wisdom eclipsed that of all others. The best and wisest of men, when left to themselves, may do the worst and most foolish of all things, and nothing can be more so than the worship of such wretched deities. Well, we then see in verses 9 through 13 that the Lord was angry with Solomon. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the God of Israel. And it says that the Lord had appeared to him twice. The first time we read last week from 1 Kings chapter 3. The second was in 1 Kings chapter 9, which was after his prayer at the dedication of the temple, which of course you remember from 1 Kings chapter 3. It talked about how when he took Pharaoh's daughter, he brought her to Jerusalem before the temple and the house that he was to build. We'll talk about the temple and the house that he built for all of those women in a little bit. But so twice the Lord had appeared to Solomon and specifically said, if you follow me, as your father did, this will be the blessing. And if you do not, this will be the result. So twice, not once, but twice. First at Gibeon, and then later after his prayer at the dedication of the temple. And so we know it says in verse 10 that he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, but Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. He had been warned, he had been specifically warned, and he even was aware of the evil that would result if he should break those commands. And so it's no surprise when we get to verse 11, where it says, the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you. For the Lord is a gracious God. He is slow in anger and abounding in love, and yet twice the Lord had laid out for Solomon, if you do this, if you follow me as your father did, David did, then this will be the result. However, if you fail to follow me and you turn away from me, this will be the result. So it's no surprise that when the Lord this time says to Solomon, and this was not in a dream, this was most likely, scholars believe, through the prophet Ahijah, who probably came to him and said, since this is your attitude, which is such a stark contrast. Last week from 1 Kings chapter 3, we read that when God asked Solomon, ask me for whatever you want, and Solomon gave his response and asked for wisdom, it says, this pleased the Lord. And yet just a few chapters later, we read God saying to Solomon, since this is your attitude. And yet, any of you who are parents probably have had a similar experience where you've explained to your children, this is the way it's going to go, and if not, this is going to be the result. And for one reason or another, they choose this other way, and you're sort of throwing your hands up saying, since this is your attitude, here's going to be the result. So we know where it says at the end of chapter 11 that the kingdom is going to be torn away from Solomon, and it will be given to a servant, and that's referring to Jeroboam, who was not only a subject in Solomon's kingdom, but also was held an office under him. However, in verse 12, because God is faithful and he keeps his promises, it says, for the sake of your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. So this is once again, God is a God who keeps his promises. And he had promised David that there would always be one on the throne. And so even when he tears the kingdom under Solomon's son, Rehoboam, through the actions of Jeroboam, then he still said, I will leave one family, one tribe for your son. And we read that in verse 13. For the sake of David my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem. Now here we also see not only the importance of the house of David, but also Jerusalem, which was the chosen city. There can be no wonder at God being angry with Solomon. The only marvel being that it was not evident much sooner. Because, of course, to go from marrying Pharaoh's daughter to then having 699 other wives and 300 concubines, that didn't happen overnight. This took place over a period of time. So it was finally at this point that the Lord became angry with Solomon. And yet, God is gracious, and sometimes he lets us dig our own hole and get very deep in the muck before he allows us to reap the consequences of the choices that we make. But it was only a matter of time until God would utterly dissolve and destroy the sinful kingdom. And not only was it a sinful kingdom and the monarchy, but the temple even became a place where there were problems. So how does this apply to us? I realize as I stand here before you that polygamy is not something that you're faced with. And it is not an issue that the elders of the church need to confront our congregation with. None of you have amassed hundreds of spouses or several hundred concubines on the side either. But Solomon's wives isn't the real issue. The issue is that Solomon's heart had been turned from God. And that was largely a result of the idolatry which came in through those wives and through the concubines. And I know that even when I mention idolatry, it's not like any of you are out sacrificing children to a fire god. So that's not the idolatry that we're struggling with. And yet, if you look in Exodus 20, where it says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Right within that commandment about idolatry, God talks about you shall not bow down to them or worship them. Worship. It comes from the term worth-ship, where we are expressing the worthiness of something for our devotion and our affections. And even when it talks about you shall not bow down to them in worship, that even in the New Testament when the word worship is used, it comes from the Greek term proskuneo, which means to literally prostrate and bow down, as when one enters the presence of royalty, where one bows to acknowledge that they are greater than you. So let's talk quickly about idolatry a little bit. Idolatry originally meant the worship of idols, or the worship of false gods by means of idols, but came to mean, among the Old Testament Hebrews, any worship of false gods, whether by images or otherwise, and finally, the worship of Yahweh through visible symbols. Ultimately, in the New Testament, idolatry came to mean not only the giving to any creature or human creation the honor or devotion which belonged to God alone, but the giving to any human desire a precedence over God's will. Let me repeat that. Not only giving to any creature or human creation the honor or devotion which belonged to God alone, but the giving to any human desire a precedence over God's will. In Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, the first letter, in chapter 10, we read, "Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry." And we're sitting here and we're thinking, well, you know, I don't have these little shrines set up in my home. But are there things that take a desire, are there human desires which have precedence over God's will in our life? Are there things which have the potential to turn our heart away from devotion to God? Children, grandchildren, our job, money, power, prestige, sports. Not so much yachts, but amassing things, having stuff, music. There was a time this week when I was at camp and I was driving the van of campers to the lake for some tubing and some snorkeling, and several of the students in the van just spontaneously started singing the words of a song. And I paused at one point and I said to them, you know, I wish that your retention for scripture verses was as solid as your memorization of the lyrics of songs. And I really think that in our society today, there are a lot of things that we busy ourselves and that we bog our minds down with, whether it's how the market did, how our favorite sports teams did, what the trends are in the political world, whether it's straw polls in Iowa or it's looking forward to a debate. But I wonder, is there something that is taking a higher priority in our life than our devotion to God? In Galatians chapter 5, when it's talking about life by the Spirit, idolatry is listed with some other things which normally we don't like to talk about in a group setting like this. It says, "The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. In Colossians chapter 3, in the rules for holy living, it says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming." And in 1 Peter chapter 4, it seems like just a few weeks ago that we were in 1 Peter with our pastor, but it says, "For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans chose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry." Now, as I mentioned, the slippery slope which began with Solomon, and as he amassed all these wives, and he built altars to these false gods, and he allowed them to be built, and sacrifices to be made there, it even got to the point where these images and these idols were being built on and in places that were set aside for the worship of God. By the time we get to Josiah's grandfather, Manasseh, who was a very, very evil king, one of the most detestable of the kings that we see in the line of Old Testament kings, he instituted the worship of sun, moon, stars, and signs of the zodiac, and actually embodied those images in the temple itself. So that's why when we read of Josiah's reforms and the things that he was knocking down and purging, even from the temple, those included stuff that his grandfather Manasseh had instituted in the very temple itself. Sacrifices to idols were being offered by fire in Jerusalem, and this is all stuff that the trend started with Solomon as he took these foreign wives. So what does God call us to do? How then shall we live? In 1 John chapter 2, starting with verse 15, it says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, come not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." Jesus himself, in Matthew chapter 6, said, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, or what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin." And then hear this reference. "Yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." And then one last admonition from the Lord. In Mark 12, we read, "One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, 'Of all the commandments, which is the most important?' 'The most important one,' answered Jesus, 'is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." As I alluded to earlier, this pattern with Solomon did not creep up overnight. This took a period of time. We know from 1 Kings chapter 6 that it took 7 years for Solomon to build the temple. And yet, in the very next chapter, in 1 Kings chapter 7, he spent 13 years building his palace. so more than twice as long, to build his house, to house his 700 wives and his 300 concubines, than it did the time that he used to build the temple, which his father had wanted to build, and yet his father, because there was blood on his hands, was not allowed to. And not only did it take him twice as long to build his palace, but his palace was actually four times the size of the temple. And we often speak of Solomon's temple, and we have this imagery of it being this wonderful place for the devotion and the worship of the Lord of Lords and the God of Gods. And yet, Solomon built his palace more than four times as large. So what does that tell us about where his heart was headed? One last verse from Romans. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? As I said, there was a long time before God finally indicated to Solomon that he was angry. And I pray that we realize that God's kindness, tolerance, and patience are designed to lead us towards repentance. So I would urge you, keep the Lord's commands. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know from your word that you are a jealous God. Lord, you desire to be the object of our devotion. You desire not to share that affection with any other man-made object. So, Lord, I'd ask that this week, as we consider the example from the life of Solomon, that you would reveal to us those areas in our lives where there are things of human design which take precedence over your will. I'd ask that as you expose that with the light of your word, that you would help us to make changes. And Lord, our desire is that we would be fully devoted to you, for you alone are worthy of our worship. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.